Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 5. First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. And may that same God be our help as we study. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. You will have to judge for yourself, but it seems to me that American Christians abandoned sound biblical reflection on the issue of civil magistracy some time ago, very close to our nation's first founding as an independent nation. It seems as if the main body has gone in either one of two directions, neither of which can be biblically approved. Some have equated the biblical position on civil magistracy roughly with the Republican Party and its perspective on these things. There's also been a large number who have thought that reflection upon and participation in the political sphere is inconsistent with spiritual and heavenly mindedness. So if we are really spiritually minded, we are going to be averse to political matters. In spite of these positions, we do take these things up here in our present text in verse 10, at least obliquely. The Bible brings them up. And isn't that part of the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God? As we observed last time, the Bible speaks much upon these things from Genesis to Revelation, and we looked at some illustrations of this, but just to consider these very earliest records from Genesis, we saw violence and oppression before the flood. Moses doesn't make the connection express, but based upon the verbal similarity, this appears to be a perversion of civil magistracy before the flood, and at least part of what brought on the flood. We see an interest in matters pertaining to magistracy after the flood. Capital punishment is prescribed for murder. That is a power that will ultimately be lodged in magistracy, power of the sword, as we see it expressed in Romans 13. But now, in the Genesis record and here in our text in Chronicles, we're about a century after the flood. And no sooner do men begin to multiply than governments form. And rather than being God's ordinance, they form in a tyrannical and oppressive matter. So, since the Bible brings these things up and shows such an interest, since God, our great teacher, is speaking to us, what can we do as disciples but learn the lessons that he's teaching? Far from being inconsistent with spiritual mindedness, this is part of it. It is part of our discipleship. But then as we look around us, we are reminded by reality that sound thinking concerning magistracy is necessary for man's well-being on earth. It could even be used, and has in times past been used, for man's spiritual edification. And perhaps most importantly of all, we live and move and have our being for God's glory and for the glory of his Christ. And is he not greatly glorified in such titles as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth? Christ's sovereignty over the nations of the earth is one of the precious jewels in his crown. Probably not the greatest of the jewels, nor the least, but it is a precious jewel in his crown, is it not? So we take these matters up because we adore him. It is glorifying to him. At the end of the day, it is good for us. And because of those two great facts, God speaks much of it. And when he speaks much, what can we do but learn much, think much, reflect much upon these things? Well, last time we were together, we took a doctrine and we learned something of what is in man. There is in man, we see this illustrated in Nimrod, a lust for the control of other men. And now, as we go back to the Genesis text, so flip back with me to Genesis chapter 10, we're going to pick up a few additional lessons from Nimrod about civil magistracy. Hopefully, it will give us some other tools for the right interpreting of reality around us. But let's first look at the text in Genesis 10 and then glean some additional lessons. First, by way of review, verses 8 and 9, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. It's really just Genesis 10:8 that's expressly cited in our chapter in Chronicles, but Moses tells us more. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So just to get the genealogical descent before us again, Ham is the immediate descendant of Noah, and his inheritance was to the south of Mount Ararat, up there between the Black and Caspian Seas. So he would come due south, down into Palestine, Arabia, into Africa, and even a little bit into southern part of Asia. I think we do find some evidence of descendants of Ham in India, so on. Now, the immediate descendant of Ham would be Cush, and we found the descendants of Cush in Arabia, and now we learn that Nimrod is a descendant of Cush. And so we might expect reasonably to find his inheritance there in Arabia with his brethren, but that's not where we find him. And interestingly enough, the significance of the name Nimrod in Hebrew, it's difficult to determine. So I do not offer this as a certainty, but a great many interpreters have derived it from marad. So here the relationship Nimrod to marad, which actually means to rebel. I wonder if to the original Hebrew ear, if that would not have set given this narrative a negative cast almost right from its beginning. In any event, this is his name, Nimrod. As we observed last time, biblical genealogies in Genesis 10 and 1 Chronicles 1, we see it. They sometimes contain narrative portions when the genealogist wanted to preserve more than just the name, when there was something significant that needed to be remembered. And so this is a memorial for Nimrod. For good or for ill, he was really important upon the earth, and that's really the assertion of verse 8, isn't it? He is described as a mighty one upon the earth. And then he's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. We don't make this association anymore, but the ancients would have. In ancient times, the hunt was frequently used for military training, and many of the ancient warrior heroes were famous for the hunt. If you have some background in Greek and Roman mythology, for example, you will know that. So here he is described as a mighty hunter. I'm just going to make an assertion as we go. I think it will be justified. It does appear that the mighty hunting did not just involve animals, but eventually men, that he is a conqueror, that he's a leader of armies, and so he hunts human enemies as well as animals. He is called here a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that has led some to want to interpret him positively, the way we would take it positively if we said that, say, for example, somebody was walking before the Lord. However, the statement before the Lord in and of itself should be taken neutrally. The idea is it's something of which the Lord is taking notice. It's like it's happening right before his face. Of course, with respect to bare intelligence, you know, the Lord knows all things, but these are things particularly noteworthy before him, and usually things that are moving him to action. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 13 or 14, the Sodomites are described as great sinners before the Lord. And of course, nobody could take that positively. That's why I say this expression in and of itself ought to just be taken neutrally. And the context tells you whether or not it's positive or negative. This is something that is happening, as it were, right before the Lord's face, and something of which he takes a particular note, something in which he takes a particular interest. And I take it negatively here because the description of the territory in which his kingdom is said to arise is not Cushite. It's not even Hamite. It's a description of territory properly belonging to Shem. Now, it is possible that perhaps he was elected or chosen to this, although that would be odd. You would expect them to choose a Shemite to rule over them. But after his description as mighty and a mighty hunter before the Lord, and then we're told that his kingdom begins in Shemite territory, putting all of these things together, this gives it a decidedly negative cast. He appears to be a violent conqueror. And to such an extent, you wouldn't expect this to become proverbial, like if he was just chosen for the office, but it becomes proverbial that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. All of that taken together makes it sound like violent conquest. So we looked at that much before, and now we're taking up verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We talked a little bit about the euhemerism, the relationship between Nimrod and Bacchus. But in history, a great many interpreters identify Nimrod as Belus, who... Oh, I mean, this is history that is so old that it's semi-mythological, but ancient history ascribes the founding of Babylon to one Belos. This place is described as the beginning of his kingdom. So that could be the beginning in the sense that it was like the very first part of the kingdom chronologically that was established. It could be a reference to the chief part, like the head of his kingdom was Babel. It could be both. And that wouldn't be surprising if frequently the first part becomes the chief part. Babel, obviously, here is the most significant. And I wish that I had more to say about this. Of course, in Genesis chapter 11, Babel is going to take center stage as leading a rebellion against God. But Nimrod's relationship to that great event is difficult to determine. He could have been there beforehand and leading this up. His arrival could come afterwards. Like if Babel becomes depopulated, it becomes an opportunity for him to go and seize it. Given the fact that Nimrod's generation is still living, 500 years or more, determining the exact chronology here is difficult. But Babel and the association with Babel, again, it doesn't leave a good taste in the mouth. And these other places, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, are simply described in the land of Shinar. I need to resist the urge to nerd out on where these places are. If you're interested in it, go to the blog post that deals with 1 Chronicles 1:10, and then go down to the comments. I posted some of Poole's comments on Genesis 10:10, where he goes through ancient tradition about where these things were. For our purposes, it's all in the same region. If you know where Babylon is, that's really easy. As you work your way south and east along the Fertile Crescent, and as you are getting toward the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates, there is one stretch of land where Tigris and Euphrates come very close together. And these four cities all appear to be right there in that same place. So Nimrod is worthy of remembrance, if for no other reason than this, that he is the founder and early ruler of one of the great world kingdoms, and a kingdom that will play a very large role in the history of Israel. And now verses 11 and 12. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calneh, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh. The same is a great city. So in verse 11, I would take an alternative translation. So here we have the presentation of yet another figure, a certain Asher, going out of the land of Babel and establishing the Assyrian kingdom to the north and to the west, building Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calais, Rezin. But there would be just a little bit of tension in the sense that Asher is a descendant of Shem. He's going to be introduced both in Genesis and in First Chronicles shortly. And so at this point, to have Asher taken up in the Genesis narrative would be a bit of a confusion of the genealogy. And if he's rejected as the person, then you'd have to assume that this is some other Asher, not otherwise named, perhaps an Asher of Ham, which would make it suitable for him to be in this. But this could actually be translated in a different way. It could be translated, out of that land, he, that is Nimrod, went forth to Asher. And this I would adopt. It's interesting that this seems to be somewhat confirmed by remote history and antiquity, because the founding of Babylon and Asher are normally connected. The histories are confused and they're various, but they do appear to be connected, and perhaps connected in the figure of Nimrod. So, you know, sometimes Belos is described as the founder of both. Sometimes Belos is described as the founder of Babylon, but his son and wife, or his son and daughter-in-law, Ninus and Semiramis, are described as the founders of Assyria, and sometimes other combinations. Like I said, the histories are confused, but it is interesting that the histories have the founding of these two great places connected. But the thing that put it over the top for me was actually Micah 5:6, that it was actually Nimrod going out of the land of Babel to Asher. Micah 5:6 reads, "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." So here Assyria is associated with Nimrod and called Nimrod's land. And it could be, well, let me just give you one possible construction. It could be that when God judged Babel, let's assume that Nimrod was at Babel and influential in Babel when the confusion of tongues came. It could be that Nimrod was among those that were dispersed by what happened and ultimately settled in Asher and began empire building again. The places that are mentioned here, like I said, are due north and west into the Fertile Crescent, and they also are all clustered closely together, so we don't need to go deeply into the details. Basically, we're talking first about principal cities in ancient Babylon and then principal cities in ancient Assyria. And if I may make one other observation, inasmuch as Moses wrote this, there is a miracle of wisdom. So Moses would have written this about the 15th century BC. Assyria and Babylon will be important, but the Assyrian Empire is not going to reach its peak until the 8th century BC, and that's when it has its greatest impact upon the Israelites. And Babylon, not for another century and a half after that, 6th century BC. But inasmuch as he chooses to focus upon these subsequent history bears Moses out that this was the right focus. Moses could have never known it in his own wisdom. This is a reminder that when we read the scriptures, we come face to face with God. So let me take from this just two two doctrines, which I hope will be helpful at the present hour. The first is that tyranny rarely rests content with its present influence. You'll remember Solomon the Wise says, "The horse leech hath two daughters crying, 'Give, give.'" There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough: the grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Proverbs 30 does not say that, it does not list tyrants here, but it could have. They never do say it is enough. There is always the crying out, like of the horse leech, "Give, give." When magistracy is exercised in a godly way by godly authorities, you don't have this same problem. When a godly magistrate is exercising what authority he has for the well-being of his charges, then normally he will probably feel like he has more than enough to take care of. And I can tell you this from my own pastoral experience. If a minister or a ministry is trying to build an empire for its own sake, then it's always crying out, "Give, give." It is never enough. But if pastoral authority is being exercised for the well-being of the charges, then it's pretty easy for it to become too much. We have more people than we can adequately take care of. And although I have never had a very large congregation in my whole ministry by contemporary standards, yet there have been many times, I'd even say most of my ministry was spent feeling like I had too many to adequately care for. And so rather than wanting really to amass more and more, my great desire was always to either call additional officers, ministers and elders, or to divide the congregation and call other ministers and elders to help. But on the other hand, when ungodly authorities are feeding upon their charges, they always want additional extension because it means more for them, more wealth, more power. Right? So if we're serving others, we begin to feel our own limits. I'm not serving them adequately. If our great desire is to be served by others, then those people can be multiplied indefinitely because I could always use more money, more influence, more power, or whatever. And we see this in Nimrod, don't we? He won't just have one city, but he must have four. And he won't have four, but he feels that he must have four more. And don't we see this in modern illustrations? It has been the complaint of the world, and I offer this with some hesitancy because we also obviously are living in an era of great propaganda and a politicized media. It's not easy always to know what is real. But the world has complained much of the Russian desire to enlarge its territory, Crimea and Ukraine and so on. It does appear that China will not be satisfied with anything less than worldwide influence. And hasn't this also been part of the United States of America for some time? We do greatly desire a preeminence in the world, and we have pretty readily meddled in affairs that properly belong to others, if we not. But all of these are just modern illustrations of what we know already to be in men, simply by being people, but having observed this in history. Tyrannies are not content with their present extension and influence. And I do think that this is worthwhile to observe, even as obvious as it is, because such authorities, when they are trying to extend their wealth and their power base, are rarely transparent about what they're actually trying to do. And having these lessons from the Word of God and from human experience, I do think will help us to see things. It's another tool in the tool chest for seeing things the way that they really are, in spite of what people might be saying, what these authorities might be saying about these things. And if I might also say so, this is worthwhile to examine, because reformation of magistracy in conformity with biblical principles is the only possible end of this madness. It is only when the governments of the world have bowed the knee to King Jesus and recognize the limitations that he has set on them, that this will stop. A magistrate will look at the place that King Jesus has appointed him, and he will rest content with that. It will not be his great drive in life to extend that, to enlarge it into an empire, to amass massive amounts of wealth and so on. Just consider the very different kind of magistracy that the Lord sets before us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among the brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So God's ordinance of magistracy is actually not about amassing power to oneself. That would be the significance of the multiplication of the horses in the ancient world. Military might was enlarged by horses and chariots. God's ordinance is not about that. Of course, the magistrate will use horses and chariots in battle, but he will not trust to them. That is not the be-all and end-all of magistracy. Nor is it about wealth or women. 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not out of the way. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Right, so this is not about a magistrate just doing whatever he wants and exerting his will over others. But when he's functioning properly, he is a man of the word. He is a conduit in that way of God's good government to man, to his proper subjects. So he reads what his king wants him to do, and then he implements that among his people to God's glory and to their blessing. Verse 20, another benefit of the careful and continual study of God's word for a magistrate, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Right? So this is not about making a name for ourselves or making our names great or whatever. That's not what God's ordinance is about. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he might prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So it is then that the magistrate, as he casts off all of the things that magistrates are normally pursuing on planet Earth, but rather he takes that servant leadership role. He is the Lord's servant, and he serves the Lord for the well-being of his people, and he does that by the word in the way that God has commanded, implementing the things that God has commanded. This is the only possible end of the madness. Otherwise, enterprising and aspiring men are going to continue to grab the reins of government for their own personal ends, to the harm of mankind. But we can also take away from this a personal application, right? Something closer to ourselves. This is an exhortation to contentment with our own lot and calling, right? So I need to be content with my calling, not always seeking to have more authority over more people. Don't need any more authority. I don't need any more people than what is entailed in my calling as it comes from God. And then to be content with the lot, my position in which I have been placed. I do think we're left with Jacob's challenge. Do you remember when aged Jacob learns that his beloved son, Joseph, is still alive? He says, "It is enough. It is enough for me." Are we able to look at our calling and our lot as we have been placed and positioned by the Most High? Are we able to look at it and say, "It is enough. I am content. I do not need to engage in the mad struggle to be ever extending." And certainly not for selfish reasons, of course, and all of us are working for the extension of Christ's kingdom. But that, when rightly understood, frequently means the giving up of our own. So consider what I say, and may the Lord grant you understanding in all things. One final doctrine. Tyranny is expensive. So under the very best of conditions, I suppose magistracy can be expensive. But we might say it like this: governments that are functioning properly according to God's word, there's going to be a limitation to that expense. We'll talk about that a little bit. But governments that are serving themselves are almost endlessly expensive. To where a government can readily grow to such a size where it's spending more money, more wealth, than the whole nation is actually producing every year. Tyranny is very expensive. We see this in our Genesis text. Nimrod is busy building cities, and this kind of thing is actually well illustrated in most cities. Let me give you a little bit of personal experience as I began to first learn this. When I first got married, Amanda took a job in Philadelphia public schools. The school she worked in was in the southern part of Philadelphia and very poor. It was so poor that the school told her that they could not provide her with any books for the instruction of the children, and very little in the way of supplies. She would have to figure out how to gather those things on her own. Okay, well, we're in a poor community. That seemed to make sense. Until we went to the school administrative building. Wow! Every administrative building we visited was opulent to the nth degree. The buildings were not just large, but cavernous. Every inch of the ceiling was decorated. They didn't just have like tables and conference chairs. I mean, plush, beautifully upholstered. And I was looking at the way that the administrative government was cared for. And then I looked at the way that the students were being cared for. And I learned a very important lesson. Samuel, when Israel desired a king like the kings of the other nations, when they wanted their government clothed in that kind of grandeur, he warned them what it would cost. He warned them that it would be very expensive. Let me just read to you the words of Samuel from 1 Samuel 8. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." So, they wanted a king like the kings of the earth. And if we want a government like the governments of this earth, then that is what we can expect. And when we have so departed from God and his word that we erect such a thing, it will cause us to cry out. Oh, may it not be in our case that the Lord will turn a deaf ear, but we are reminded that he has done so in times past. We will certainly have deserved it for ourselves. Oh, Lord, be merciful to us. And once again, this presses upon us the necessity of a biblical reformation of magistracy. This is the declaration of King Jesus, that a biblical magistrate, God's own ordinance, should be supported financially in his legitimate functions. But ultimately, outlays are limited to those legitimate functions and ultimately terminate in service for the population. A very different model. Not a government that is serving itself of the people from them, but a servant leader serving its people. Shepherds giving out and laying down their lives for for the sheep. May the Most High God grant us this kind of biblical reformation, and grant unto the American people a redirection back to the throne of King Jesus, to whom all the governments of this world owe allegiance. Amen.